2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 14. Now, as we read, remember that weeks ago we sought to interpret this passage in light of other passages and Scripture, and said that the imagery which Peter uses here is not of utter annihilation of this present world, but is actually a metaphor describing its purification. That would be consistent with Paul's teaching in Romans 8 in particular, but also Jesus' words that the meek shall inherit the earth. So let us read 2 Peter 3, 1 through 14. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, just a couple comments on this text before we begin to review what we've covered over the last 7 months in Christian education time. First, I want to mention, we see that passage in verse 8, the verse, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years." Now, I'm sure we've heard that used in relationship to questions about creation and how long a day is. And yet, I hope you see that this verse comes not in a context related to the duration of creation and its days, but it comes in the context of those that are beginning to wonder, well, the Lord said it would be short, it would be soon before his second coming, and it seems to be quite long. And Peter then describes, uses this to display how God views things, and what seems long to us, in fact, is not long in the mind of God. It's not here a mathematical equation of sorts, but it's a metaphor, it's a picture of how we consider time to take be a long time, and yet in the mind of God, what we think is long is in fact not. The other thing I want us to see is that Peter uses what is to come about and the renovation of this world of sin and at the coming of Christ, that he uses that to bring about his exhortation to live a godly life in this present age. So these things that we're studying have practical relevance. They're not just for the head, but they are for the heart. They're for our consolation and for our exhortation. These ought to comfort us in this valley of tears, and these truths also ought to stir us up to love and to good deeds as we continue on our pilgrimage. Now, this Lord's Day, I thought we'd review what we'd covered. First, for those of us that are fairly new in the congregation, then it might be helpful for you to know where we've been, and it might give you an interest in considering studying this through the CDs or tapes. But also, a number of us have missed one or two times. We may have had opportunity to make it up. We may still have questions. I've received no questions. I doubt that the fact is that you have none, but I may not be able to answer them today, but if this review reminds you of some questions that you had at the time and were not satisfied with the answers, please let me know, and I may bring it up in a Christian Ed time or maybe in a fellowship meal, answer those questions for everybody's edification. Now, what I want to do first is remind you, in the first week, we discussed from Luke chapter 20, 27 through 40, what we've said is the pattern of redemptive history, and that is that we live in this age, and Christ speaks of an age to come, or this world and that world. And we see, particularly in the teaching of Christ, that he teaches that there's a this age and an age to come, and that those two ages sum up all of redemptive history. We saw that this age and the age to come exhaust all time. We saw that this age and the age to come are qualitatively different kinds of life. Jesus brings that out in Luke 20, where he talks about there'll be no marriage, for example, in the age to come. There's a continuity. We'll still be who we are, and it will be a new heaven and a new earth, and yet there'll be qualitatively different existence. Thirdly, we saw that this age and the age to come are divided by the coming of Christ, or the first Advent. We also see throughout the New Testament and the Old that the last days, as they are used, are not referred to as those days immediately preceding the Lord Jesus' coming, but in fact encompass the period from Christ's first coming to His second coming, His second Advent. You see, Peter uses a prophecy in his sermon of Pentecost to remind the people that what's going on is that which was promised to happen in the last days. So Pentecost itself is in the last days. We also saw from Scripture that this age is and always will be an evil age. There'll be sin in the world all the way till Christ's second coming. Think of Galatians 1:4, who gave himself, speaking of Christ, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world or age. This world will always be evil. That world in heaven will not be. We also saw that because this age is divided, then we kind of moved to the second week and we considered the kingdom of God. And we referred briefly to the parallels between the kingdom of God and God's covenant people. We clearly see that there's an old covenant and a new covenant in Scripture. And as you noticed, I showed a little overlap here. We see that in the kingdoms as well. The reason why that is that Jesus in his earthly ministry says the kingdom is come. We see that new covenant blessings begin, and yet the old covenant people are not completely chopped off from the olive tree until 70 A.D. And so there is this period of overlap between Old Covenant and New Covenant and Kingdom and Kingdom. So we saw that in Scripture, in the book of Exodus in particular, the people of God in the Old Testament were called a kingdom of priests. And yet, Jesus tells us in his earthly ministry that the kingdom has come in Luke 11, 20. Joseph of Arimathea, it says by Luke in Luke 23, 51, said, he himself waited for the kingdom of God. So here's an Old Testament, Old Covenant saint. He's living in this period of time just before the birth of Christ. He is one of those that are a kingdom of priests, and yet it says he's waiting for the kingdom. And so I've showed this as a little K kingdom, and the new covenant being a capital K kingdom, and then this kingdom, the kingdom to come that we are to pray for, is the consummate kingdom or the final kingdom. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God. He enters into covenant with His people in the Old Covenant, but He teaches us about a new covenant. And then we see the consummate covenant in Revelation 21:3 that we looked at a number of weeks ago. So we considered kingdom, and then we also considered the comprehensive teaching of Matthew chapter 13 and its parallel in Mark 4. In those parables, seven parables, Jesus says the kingdom is like seven times. And He gives descriptions of the kingdom. Don't have time to cover all those parables. But the comprehensive teaching of those parables is that there's a realistic optimism for us to have regarding the kingdom of God in this world. The kingdom will grow. And yet, we saw that there was a theological logic of the parallel growth of good and evil. Yes, the kingdom can grow, and yet the kingdom of evil can still be growing. That both good and evil are capable of maturation, and so that the context of this maturation of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan take place as they interact with one another in this present age. And so we can be optimistic about the growth of the kingdom, and yet the scriptures tell us also that we need to be realistic about the kingdom of God in this age. This age and the age to come are diametrically, there's no qualitative similarity. So therefore, we're not to expect the age to come prior to Christ's return. And so that relates to our third and fourth weeks in our lessons where we considered the millennium. We looked at Revelation chapter 20 and we saw there in the early verses, the binding of Satan. We said, when would that take place? When would Satan be bound and Christ reign? We'll see, for the premillennialists, they would say that that must take place in a third age. There must be really another age here where that takes place. That'll happen when Christ comes the second time. And He'll reign on earth. They take it extremely literally, take these prophecies extremely literally, and think that Christ will reign in Jerusalem for exactly 1,000 years. And then there are three ages which contradict what Jesus has clearly taught in Scriptures of this age and the age to come. But then we also spoke of the fact that there are those that are what are called post-millennial, that they believe the millennium is before Christ's return, or in other words, Christ's return is after the millennium. So they're post-millennium. So there are two broad types of post-millennialists. Those believe the millennium of Revelation 20 began at the first advent, so the millennium runs through this whole period. Okay? And then there are another type of post-millennialists that believe somewhere in this period begins the period when Satan is bound. And so this would be the millennium. So there's some catastrophic event that will usher in a very optimistic post-millennial, almost utopian perspective of the kingdom of God prior to the age to come. Now, either of these positions would not completely deny that there will be evil in the world all the way to Christ's coming. There's two major distinctions. Now, there's also a distinction within this form of post-millennialism and this form. Okay, and this is the form that I taught. There are two forms here. One, and both of these could be called by many, amil. But the prefix a means no. And so I don't like that term because it means no millennium. And we really don't believe there's no millennium. We believe we're in the millennium. So I think this is better to be described as post-millennialism, but many, you'll see, call it this. I think there are two forms of it, that which has been called optimistic and that which is pessimistic. And what I sought to do was teach what I believe to be the biblical position, that being optimistic, because we do believe in I do believe, and our confessional standards believe in Romans 11, that there is something that awaits the people of the ethnic Jews, and that there is something of greater growth of the kingdom that yet awaits us in this millennium. So we are optimistic post-millennialists. I think most of, and I think, as I've talked with many of you held this position before we ever began this study at some level. There may be some differences amongst us, but generally we could say we're post-millennialists that believe the millennium began at the coming of Christ. Now, why do we believe that it came at the coming of Christ? Well, because the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 seems to parallel passages like Matthew 12, 22 through 30, where Jesus says in his ministry he will bind the strong man. We see that also in Luke 10, 9 through 8, in the ministry of the 70, that they say they saw Satan falling from heaven. And we also have Jesus' words in John 12, 31 and 32. He says, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, obviously, we understand that this binding of Satan is incomplete. It's not as though Satan has no activity. But in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, it says he's bound to no longer deceive the nations. And so there's a change regarding his activity after the coming of Christ and his work on the cross. And so the new kingdom, new covenant kingdom, goes out to all the nations. And in a sense, Satan is restricted in his activities in a way that he wasn't in the old covenant period, when the great majority of the world were in darkness and heard not the gospel. So that deals with the millennium, the binding of Satan. And we saw in Revelation 20, not only the binding of Satan in verses 1 through 3, but then also the millennial reign of Christ in 4 through 6. And then very interestingly, that whole passage then deals with Satan being loosed out of heaven for a little season, it says, in verses 7 through 10. And that's in contrast to this millennial period of 1,000 years. So there's some short period mentioned. Then follows the judgment, verses 11 through 13, and then the eternal state of hell and of heaven. So we considered those. Then we considered next what I called here DOJ, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Old Covenant people were cut off for rejecting Messiah. And we considered Matthew chapter 24 in particular in that regard. We saw that the disciples asked Jesus two questions after he had told them that the temple would be destroyed. They asked him, when will it be destroyed, and what will be the signs of his coming? There's at least two distinct questions. And he, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, answers those two questions. And so he answers those questions. He speaks of the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 31 of chapter 24. And then he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then he speaks about some other things related to the second coming. But he clearly calls these days the days of tribulation. There's tribulation amongst the old covenant people of God. There are things in that passage which talk about praying that it not be on the Sabbath day. Praying that you not be with suck, have a child that sucked during that time. Well, that's not clearly related to the second coming. It won't matter if you have a little child that you're still breastfeeding when Christ returns. That will cause you no problem. But that would be a problem. It would be an added difficulty when Titus and his armies came into Jerusalem and you were fleeing. And so he speaks of that. And then in verse 34, he says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. So here Jesus in 32, 33 A.D. is saying that this is going to take place. And this generation, not that every single person there that heard him would be alive, but in general, many of them would still be alive to experience what he was talking about. Now, many premillennialists take that passage to be referring solely to the second coming of Christ. They miss the two questions and the two answers, and therefore take to themselves things that are really about the destruction of Jerusalem and bring them up here preceding the second advent. So I think we have to make that distinction, a very important distinction. Then, after we consider the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, we move forward to some period just after this is supposed to be now. Right now. We're here somewhere in this age. We're in the second part of it. We're in the new covenant. We're in the kingdom of Christ. We're in the millennium. And here we are. But we're all alive. But very shortly we're going to die. The scriptures tell us that that will take place. We also learn there's something concerning ethnic Israel in Romans 11. We also learn there's something about a man of sin and an apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We obviously believe those things take place before the second advent. They take place in time. Now, obviously this one and this one could be different. The Jews, ethnic Jews, could be engrafted before we die or after we die. I'm assuming, for case of argument, that it'll be after most of us here present are dead and in glory. We talked about death, or what's called the intermediate state, or what I've later called phase one and phase two, or excuse me, phase one of heaven and phase one of hell. This will be where all people that die either go to hell or heaven, and they go there in their spirit. They don't go bodily, but they go in their soul. And then we considered 1 Corinthians 15, because in 1 Corinthians 15 we have significant teaching about the resurrection. I'm going a little ahead of myself. We considered, in light of this particularly, Luke 16:19-31, the rich man and Lazarus. There Jesus gives a perfect picture of two kinds of people. They were alive one day, and moments later, they're in two different places with two different, completely different experiences. Clearly, the Scripture tells us more, I think, about heaven in that state in some ways. It tells us more about the resurrection, and it also gives us some insight as to what we'll be like in our souls in heaven. We also learn some of the torment that is even in phase one of hell, even though the rich man is not in his body, yet it still says he's undergoing torment. He still wants a drip of water. We're still experiencing the pangs of hell that are spoken of when we consider hell and the eternal state of hell. So we consider death, also its implications, that we need to be preparing for death. It's inevitable. It's final. And it is something that we learn from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, is something that is not something to look forward to with pleasure, even for the Christian. Because it is, as John Murray said, an anomaly, because it is the result of the fall. Because of the fall, most people ever live will experience the separation of soul and body. And Paul said, I'd much rather, in 2 Corinthians 5, be clothed upon from above. I'd much rather have it all in one fell swoop, both glorification of soul and body, than have it in a two-step process. So though in Philippians you could say it's better to be with Christ, then he'd rather be with Christ than soul and body and not have to experience the trauma of the separation of soul and body. So we consider death, then we consider the Jews, what God has to say regarding the Jews. We looked at Romans chapter 11, and we considered the olive tree illustration that Paul uses when he says that at the coming of Christ and his work, there was a breaking off of a significant portion of the people of God. They were the people of God only externally. They were upon the vine, but they were bearing no fruit. And so Paul says they were snapped off. And he says there were Gentiles that were grafted in. So this olive tree has branches that aren't real. They're snapped off. Others are grafted in. Obviously, all the Gentiles weren't grafted in. All Gentiles didn't become part of the people of God during the earthly ministry of Christ or even after his ministry. Nor were all the Jews ripped off. There were 120 in the upper room. There were many more, 4,000, and apparently in Acts they're referring to households. That would have been the normal way the synagogues would have been, the records would have been kept. So, yeah, there were a lot of Jews that weren't snapped off, but the great majority of them were, and some Gentiles were grafted in. Well, Paul describes that, and then he tells us, in light of that, continue in the goodness of God if you're in the covenant community of God. You still have to close with Christ. You can't trust your external connection to the community of God, the people of God, as sufficient for your salvation. You also have to bear fruit. You have to be vitally connected to the people of God. And so you're told to continue in His goodness. You're told to close with Messiah yourself, or you'll be snapped off. He's trying to teach a lesson to the new covenant people. We need to be wary. We need to be aware that we're not trusting in something other than Christ, as the Jews began to do. And then he goes on to say, if their snapping off was life to the Gentiles, how much more their return? In other words, if this was good for the Gentiles when they were snapped off, how much better is it going to be when they come back? And so I believe we can understand from that that there will be a period when those that are ethnic Jews, which are hard to distinguish, I'll acknowledge that. Who are they? I don't know. There's some segment of the world. They will return, and then that will be a benefit to the Gentiles. So I think we can optimistically look for, and certainly our Reformers and post-Reformed Presbyterians and Puritans and Dutch Puritans, they generally looked forward to a Reformation in the future that was much better than the Reformation that they experienced. And so I think we can optimistically look for that. And yet we have, lastly, in time, 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul has a concern about the Thessalonians. Many of them had thought that the Lord had already come. And so Paul, trying to correct this misconception, speaks to them. He says, no, Christ has not come yet. There must be an apostasy beforehand. And part of that apostasy that comes before the coming of Christ will be the rising up of a man of sin. This man of sin is clearly a religious leader in the context. It's not a civil leader. He will be sit in the temple of God. It's not the Antichrist. It's a man, but a very influential man who leads people astray in religion, in a false religion. And so we see, as we considered that passage, that the characteristics of this man closely approximate the characteristics of the Pope. Not one particular Pope, but the office of the Pope in its totality. We see that there's a restraint, but there will be a time when that restraint is taken off. This man of sin will rise, but it will be short-lived power. He will be destroyed by the coming of Christ Jesus in the second advent. So then we considered Christ's coming, His second coming. And then we considered the concomitants, or the things that follow upon the second coming. We looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:13 when we considered the second coming. I think it's a passage that's very helpful. Again, earlier in Paul's life and in the life of the Thessalonian church, they had another problem that was related to eschatology. And that was that they had a concern about what happened to their dead brethren, their loved ones in Christ who had died. They had some questions about what would happen to them and what would happen to us. In other words, they aren't going to be here when Christ gets back. So do they get some raw deal? Are they going to be second-class citizens or something? Or are we going to be with them? There's some questions that Paul seeks to answer. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through the middle of chapter 5, he deals with the nature of the second coming. He says it'll be personal. It'll be visible. You see, that destroys any secret rapture of the various forms of premillennialism. It'll be visible. It'll be sudden. And it will be glorious. So we considered the nature of the second coming. We considered what I've called the concomitants, or the things They're closely related to the second coming. We look at a number of passages of Scripture that show that the second coming is the consummation. It is the end of this age and ushers in the age to come. We also saw passages that say that the resurrection follows upon it. We also looked at passages that say the judgment follows upon it. And so we considered these relationships. We also looked at passages related to the timing of the second coming. We looked at passages which suggest it's imminent. But we also considered passages which suggest it will be delayed. We have to deal with both of those types of passages. We can't just write off some of them because other ones seem having at least an apparent contradiction. There's no contradiction in Scripture. God is a God of order and logic. These are consistent. We should look forward to the hope, and yet we shouldn't grow weary that it hasn't come yet. And we can have both of those dispositions within our own breast. We can be very anxious for the coming, and yet be very submissive in the fact that God hasn't sent His Son yet. And we can acquiesce to that delay. We also looked at passages which suggest we will not know when the second coming will be. And so we have some evidence of things that will lead up to the second coming, and yet we still are left significantly in the dark. God has told us that we won't be able to figure out exactly when it's going to take place. Then we considered the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15:35 through 58. We considered its time. It'll occur at a single point in history. It'll occur on the last day. It will close the present age and introduce the age to come. We saw that the author of the resurrection from Scripture is God the Father, 2 Corinthians 1:9, God the Son, John 5:21, and God the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. So all three persons of the Trinity have an active role in our salvation. We ought not to be surprised that all three persons of the Godhead have an intimate role, an important role in our resurrection. Then we answer the question, who shall be raised? Paul answers that for us in Acts 24:15. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. There's only two kinds of people, just and unjust. There'll be a resurrection of both. And yet in the New Testament, we find more description provided to the resurrection of the just and what their bodies will be like in that resurrection than we have of the unjust. And that's Paul's focus in 1 Corinthians 15, where he deals with the fact of the resurrection, then the nature of the resurrection. And as he deals with the nature of the resurrection, he sets four contrasts. Remember, he sets that overall metaphor that our death and our resurrection will be like a seed which goes into the ground and dies and germinates, and yet it rises up. And it's different than it was when it was sown, and yet there's a continuity between that seed that was sown and the plant that now has been raised up. You see, there's a continuity, but there's a significant discontinuity. A seed and a plant aren't the same thing, but a plant comes from a seed. Setting that metaphor, he then sets a contrast. He says the seed, the life that we live now, it's one of corruption. But that life that we'll live then is of incorruption. Our life at present is a life of dishonor. And he says the life to come will be a life of glory and honor. He says this life that we're in now is a life of weakness. And he contrasts it with a life of power. And then he considers the life that we live now as natural versus spiritual. And then he makes a contrast between Adam and Christ, seeking to show that the just are covenantally united to their head, Christ, and the unjust are connected covenantally to Adam. And so he sets the whole framework of the resurrection in light of the covenantal nature of God's dealings with two covenantal heads and those that they represent. Those that are still in Adam, and those that by faith, through grace, have come to Christ. So we considered the resurrection, then we considered the judgment for two Lord's days, looking predominantly at Matthew 25. Matthew 25 gives us some parables to consider. The 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, these parables that are to give us exhortation regarding how we ought to live in this life because the judgment awaits us. We saw that this judgment will be at the end of the present age. Again, Paul says in Acts 17:31 that God hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. Paul says, God's going to do it. He's going to do it through Christ. And one of the ways He's demonstrated it is raising Christ from the dead. And so Christ, as the second person of the Godhead, reigned in some form, in some fashion. I won't go into the details of what that reign was before creation, certainly in the Old Covenant administration, but He was given all authority, says, on the Mount in Matthew 28. He was delegated all authority because of His messianic work. And that delegation, though it was in the counsel of God, it was in the plan of God from all eternity, it didn't take place until Christ had finished His work that He'd been called to. And so now Christ is the messianic king of His people. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And so that helps us to see that it is His kingdom in a unique way that we're a part of. Because He is our King. So we see the time of the judgment, and yet we know it's unknown to us. Matthew 24:36. But the day and the hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels in heaven, but My Father only. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. He says there's an implication of the fact you don't know. There's an ethical implication. In other words, in the wisdom of God, God's saying, I didn't tell you because it's best that I didn't tell you. Because if I haven't told you, then you've got to watch. You've got to be on guard for it. If you knew when it would be, you might be kind of a slugger. You know, how about children when you have a test coming up? Did some of you ever experience not studying faithfully, consistently every day as the test comes up? Are you a little negligent and then it's right upon you and then you cram? So he's saying if we knew that time, that's what we'd be likely to do. You know, we'd live a little shoddy lives and as the approach of Christ's kingdom, we'd try to get our act together. You know, we'll live the last week or maybe the last day or maybe even the last month. But then we'll really get serious and live for God. Because you don't know, therefore watch. We looked at who the judge would be. We said explicitly in Scripture we know that God, the Father, Christ, and we also know that believers will be involved in the judgment. We also said that we could potentially make two deductions from that fact. If God, the Father, and Christ, the Son are involved in the judgment, we could understand that the Holy Spirit Himself will be involved in the judgment as well. And I think it's also possible to deduce that if believers are in fact involved in the judgment, then unfallen angels may be as well. But we have no, or I know of no explicit scriptural text that proves it. So in those points we need to not dabble or focus our attention, but we need to realize that God has given us what He's given to us for our edification. So who shall judge? Who shall be judged? Every person that has ever lived. And all angels. So what we can say is that every moral being will be judged. Those in the visible world, those in the invisible world. But additionally, they will be judged as corporately considered. They will be judged individually, but they will be judged as parts of nations and of churches. We have corporate responsibilities. We live in a day and age and in a culture where that is generally ignored. But nations will be judged and churches will be judged. They're being judged in time. And they will be judged at the end of time. What shall be judged? Their works will be tried. Their words will be tried. Their thoughts will be tried. All of our works, words, and thoughts will be evaluated by God. So we considered the judgment. Then we considered for 2 weeks the eternal states of hell and heaven. I called them phase two of hell and phase two of heaven. In contrast with hell phase one and heaven phase one that exists right now. You recognize there are spirits of just men made perfect, worshiping the triune God in heaven as we meet here. But there are also people in their souls or their spirits that are suffering agony in hell in their spirits. Right? These people in heaven will be with those that are alive when Christ returns and will be in this second phase of heaven, which will constitute them being glorious, not only in their soul or spirit, but in their body as well. And then that will be true also for those that are presently in hell as it is today. They will be in hell bodily after Christ returns. We consider the teaching of hell. He said hell is a place created and ruled by God. It is a place of conscious separation from the favorable presence of the Lord and unending torment of body and soul for all the unrighteous. We also considered one objection to the doctrine of hell. That is the objection of what's called annihilationism or conditional immortality. That is the doctrine that has risen up amongst evangelicals and even Protestant Reformed Presbyterians, and that is the belief that hell here will just be destruction. In other words, what will happen to the unjust is they will just be destroyed. Their bodies and souls will be obliterated rather than suffer torment. Clearly incompatible with the Word of God. Clearly a doctrine that has been affected by this world and the philosophy of this world and the inability to reconcile that God is a God of love and yet God is a God of justice and of wrath as well. It's a failure to really deal with the seriousness of sin because it takes sin lightly. Sin against the Almighty God. And we saw that sin, any sin against an infinite God, deserves infinite punishment. So we consider the applications of the doctrine of hell. We spoke to unbelievers. We said if your house is on fire, then you will highly regard those that go wake you up and tell you your house is on fire. You won't appreciate if somebody screams fire, fire, if your house isn't on fire in the middle of the night. But if it is in fact, you ought to see that those that cry unto you are being merciful to you. And that the only way is to flee from the wrath to come and flee to Christ. And to flee from the wrath to come is to flee to Christ. He's the only one that went to hell and came back. He experienced the torments of hell on the cross between those that period where he said, My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that time when he said, it's finished. He underwent all that was due for all his people in that period. And so we need to remember that. And we need to, as believers, if we believe this doctrine, we need to express our thanksgiving to God. We need to appreciate Christ and His finished work. We need to be involved in putting sin to death. We also need to be sad about the state of others that are outside Christ. That ought to grip us. And at the same time, we ought to humbly accept God's will in regard to those that are outside Christ. And yet, at the same time, not be unsympathetic and not be evangelistically zealous. Because God uses means to bring sinners to the Savior. And so we need to seek to be those means by God's grace. And then we considered over the last two Lord's days, the glorious heaven phase two. We saw that heaven is used in Scripture as the atmosphere, space, and the third heaven. That place that Paul says he went to and returned. And because God sent him there, he gave him a thorn in the flesh. We saw that heaven is a synonym for God. We saw it's a place of God's dwelling. We also saw that this heaven that awaits God's people is all things made new, not all things new. It's a renovation of God's creation. It's a purification of the creation. Sin and all its effects eradicated from those things. And then we looked last Lord's Day at the three dominant themes of heaven. that in heaven we shall be like Christ. John says we don't know what all that means. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like in heaven, but we do know this, we'll be like Him. And that ought to be enough for us. We also learn that our focus won't be upon our glorious dress in heaven. We will be clothed in a robe of righteousness, and yet our eyes will be uniquely focused upon the One who has given us that robe of righteousness, Christ, which is the light or lamp of heaven, as we see in Revelation chapter 21. And then we also considered the fullness of joy that will be ours as we have a vision of God, as we have a vision of all that He is in His splendor, seen in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we will experience what we see in Psalm 16 are pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Eternal pleasures. Pleasures that aren't mixed with disappointments. But pleasures and pleasures only, and those eternally, as we are forever with the Lord. Remember, Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, as he explains to them what will happen to those that have gone to glory before. He says, he explains this thing, and then he says, now you understand, we will all be with the Lord. Those that are alive at His coming, those that died before His coming, we will be forever with the Lord. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is a consolation of what awaits us as God's people, because He has redeemed us. Because He sent His beloved Son to die for us, and that He would redeem us in body and soul perfectly at His return.